Well, good morning, beloved.
Good morning.
Well, it's our privilege to look at God's Word together, so let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're new here, we are studying through the book of 2 Corinthians, and we've been going section by section through it. We're now in the middle of this book. We're at a portion of 2 Corinthians where Paul the Apostle is striving to stir up the Corinthians to be liberal in their giving, something he had introduced to them much, much earlier. For some time, the Apostle Paul was concerned about the church at Jerusalem, particularly in his financial, economic need. And he had been going around to all the churches in the areas that he had been preaching, mostly made up by Gentiles, calling on them to show some reciprocal care for the recently impoverished church in Jerusalem. And I say reciprocal because the church in Jerusalem was concerned about bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, and they had sent out Paul and others in order to bring the message of Jesus Christ into the far reaches away from Jerusalem, just as their Lord had commanded them. Now they were in. Now they had faced economic distress. And so Paul saw an opportunity for the gospel to be put on display, for the Gentile churches to come together and bring together a gift that would demonstrate a gospel unity between Jew and Gentile. And so, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, he writes to them and seeks for them to make early and regular gifts, setting those things aside so when the time came for the collection, there wouldn't be any delay in bringing the monies to the place of need. But between writing 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, a lot had happened. A lot had happened at the church at Corinth. Paul wasn't altogether sure exactly where they were together with one another. The church's love for Paul had been soured by the influence of people who had come in and vilified Paul and his ministry in order to validate their own. They were hoping to gain a place of prominence and priority and influence among the Corinthians, and they did it on Paul's back. And so, there was a question. In light of that opposition against him, Paul was probably wondering if the church at Corinth would be willing to continue this effort and join with Paul in caring for the church in Jerusalem. And so here we are in 2 Corinthians in a letter that's filled with Paul's defense of his apostolic ministry. He brings up this collection again as a test to measure the love of the Corinthians for the gospel. He wanted to measure how much they really loved the Word of God, how they loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. A lot of people, when they come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, come to this as a means to speak about stewardship or to motivate a church to increase their giving, or to launch a fundraising campaign. I've even had that pressure sometimes. Pastor, the offerings are not here for you. Not here. But pastor, the offerings are down. You need to preach on giving. And they'll point out this passage of scripture, stick it under the pastor's nose and say, look, pastor, go to it. You're the main voice here. You need to motivate the people to give. So preach on giving. I have to say this, Paul's main concern in this section of Scripture is not the budget. It's not. What he desires is the fruit of genuine grace to be demonstrated in the lives of believers. Paul had talked about the Macedonians here as he introduced this subject, because they're a very clear illustration of what the experience of God's grace looks like in the life of a believer. Paul quotes them and shows them as an example. And if you were here last week, you heard Ray preach on this section of Scripture in which he talks about the example of the Macedonians as a demonstration of grace. But after talking about the Macedonians, he urges upon the Corinthians, as it says in verse 7, just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and complete earnestness and in your love for us, see that you excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. And then the Apostle Paul says, aha, I have a far stronger argument that he hopes will be a motivation to the Corinthians. And it's found here in the next verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. We're going to camp on that verse right there, because it really does spring us into an understanding of what grace is about and how grace is operative in our life. And I want to begin by talking, first of all, about the motivation of grace. The motivation of grace. Paul here in this verse says something that the Corinthians already know. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving this to them as a stimulus to do what is right. He's longing for the Corinthians to join other brothers and sisters in Christ-like sacrificial giving on behalf of others. And so he reminds them of something they already knew. He's basically saying to them, look, you have no doubt whatsoever about the wondrous graciousness that was in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that grace is an attribute of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You know that there is infinite grace and favor and compassion. The heart of our Lord Jesus Christ is one of pure grace. It wasn't because of your merits that constrained him to lay aside the glories of heaven and endure his sufferings and griefs on your behalf. It was grace. And so he tells them something they already knew. However, this was something that they had not thought hard enough about. They weren't aware of just how deeply the grace of God directs a Christian's behavior. And so the Apostle Paul, as a motivation for them to be generous, reminds them of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the example of grace joyously expressing itself in love. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. The Apostle Paul here is teasing into an area that's really of great significance to us all about what really motivates us in our Christian life. What is it that drives us to do the things that we do as a Christian? And here we learn, like I said, in just a sort of a summary state, a chief reason for Christian service. I mean, think about what motivates you. What causes you to get up in the morning? What drives you to do the things that you do? That compels you to act in the ways that you act, to speak in the ways you think. We're filled with a wide variety of motivating forces, aren't we? Some of them are positive, some of them are negative, some of them are good, and some of them are bad. Sometimes we're driven by duty, sometimes we're driven by necessity, sometimes we are motivated by fear or habit. Sometimes we're just sort of metric-minded people and our personality drives us on. Sometimes we're motivated by intimidation, self-interest, personal benefit, shame, or guilt. That's just a sample. But Paul draws us here to the chief seat of motivation for believing, the grace of God. The grace of God. This is where he goes when he wants the Corinthians to examine how and why they should participate in this offering for people in need. This pushing us to the motivation of grace is something the Apostle Paul does so many times in the Scripture. The book of Romans, for example. In chapters 1 through 11, the Apostle Paul is detailing the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. One of the densest and most wondrous statements about the grace of God in Christ. And he launches out then from chapter 11 into chapter 12 in his call to Christian responsibility and action. And when he talks about this call to Christian living, he says this, Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. What's the motivation for your life being lived out in Christian service and sacrifice? Duty? Obligation? Fear? Intimidation? Self-interest? Guilt? Shame? No! Not at all. God's mercies. God's mercies. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen to how he argues this point. If you have any encouragement for being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, and he's saying those things, not like maybe you do, but since you have these things, right? He says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. What's the motivation for the action? The wondrous reception of God's mercies and grace. Colossians chapter 3. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see the connection? You see the motivating force? You see the foundation? It's the mercy and grace of God. It's God's active work of salvation on behalf of undeserving people. And because of that, we live our lives. Hebrews 12, a passage a lot of people go to and tremble because it seems to be so filled with duty and fear. But listen to this. Since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. Amen. God's so powerfully worked in our life, so graciously operated to bring us salvation. It is the very fuel that moves us into our Christian life and activity. And so Paul is telling us here, and he's telling the Corinthians, yes, I would love for you to be involved, but I'm not going to whip you into it. I'm not going to cajole you into it. I'm not going to impose myself as an apostle on you to make you do this. I'm not going to command you, he says, even in verse 8. He says, I'm calling you out of the grace of Christ. Be motivated by that. And so in the light of what we've received, can we really be selfish? Can we really be self-centered whenever we're aware of the grace of God in Christ? When we come to understand the greatness of this grace, it will move us. And so this morning I want us to continue to dig deeper into this. Not only to understand the motivation of grace, but let us take a moment and pause and reflect this morning as we begin this week to think about the measure of grace that this passage talks about. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. I have to admit, as we step into this, that we're going to struggle to understand this. We're finite creatures, and it's impossible for us to fully describe or to comprehend these words. Though he were rich, yet he became poor. This is one of those moments when Calvin said, God's word is like baby talk. It's almost like God is hanging over the crib and gooing and gawing to us when he speaks to us in his word. He's got to get so simple that we can even begin to understand it. Even God's simplicities are too wonderful for our comprehension. So he uses general language. Though he were rich, he became poor. I mean, think about that for a minute. How rich really was Christ? We must remember that he didn't begin on that day in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary. His life didn't start in the manger. We're to remember that we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is eternal before all things. That the scriptures say that by him all things consist. There was never a time in which he was not. There was never a time in which he was not already God. Amen. He's self-existent. He had no beginning of days. He has no end of years. He is immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Savior. In eternity past, he was rich. How? Well, he was rich in possessions. I mean, think about it for a moment. Here he is sitting on his throne in eternity past, declaring his own self-sufficiency. Scriptures speak from the mouth of God. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. His are all the hidden treasures of gold. His are all the pearls. His are all the precious things that the earth has. The Lord Jesus could have said that he stretches his scepter from the east to the west, and all of it's his. The whole world, all the celestial spheres that glitter in far off space, every one of them are his. The vast expanse of the unmeasured space, filled as it is with all the galaxies that we can discover, he made them and they're all his. He was rich. He spoke and they came into existence. He commanded light and there it was. He commanded by his power all things to exist, and here they are. And they lay themselves before him and say, "We are yours, O Lord Jesus." Not only was he crowned with this magnificent sovereign power and creative ability, he was also crowned with honor. He sat upon his throne, and before he relinquished the mantle of his sovereignty to become a man, all earth was filled with his glory. It was as if everything had a copyright on it and it said, "Jesus Christ in the beginning." And all of it said, "For the glory of God," scrolled across it. There it all was for him. And before him was all the praise offered by the spirits who bowed before him in reverence. The cherubim and the seraphim and the mighty host, this river of praise running before him for his glory and honor. Can you imagine the sweetness of the harmony that he possessed in eternal fellowship with the Father and the Spirit? He did not need a thing. Not once did he find any lack in himself. And as he looked around and scanned all things, he could say, "Those are mine." It's hard for us to comprehend all that. Will and I were driving back from Kings Point and Great Bay. What a beautiful part of the world that is. And as we're driving, we found a new road we'd never been on before and ran into a neighborhood filled with huge houses. Like Royal used to say as we were early in our marriage, she said, "It just means more to dust. That's all it means. It just means more to dust." But as I was looking at it, I thought, what magnificence this is, that people could live in this sort of luxury. And as Royal goes about as a nurse in various homes, she goes to places where there are families in a room, and five or six families in one place where this person's garage can probably cover 10 families. Here we are talking about the vast universe and all of it being his, all honor being his, all glory being his, all things in heaven and earth being his. How can we comprehend that? He's rich beyond all thought. But listen to what it says. He became poor. he became poor. He was rich. Philippians says he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, being in very nature God. Can you imagine what it was like on that day in which he made himself nothing and took upon himself the nature of a servant, that is, being made in the likeness of a human? Can you imagine what it was like on that day that he set aside his glory? Can you consider the wonder the angels must have experienced as Jesus stands and takes off the crown of glory, as he strips himself of the robe of honor, as he steps out of the golden shoes of majesty to become a human? I can't think of eloquent enough words to describe it. But I read Augustine, and he framed it up in the way that I found attractive anyway. He said, "The word of the Father, by whom all time was created, was made in flesh and born in time for us." He, without whose divine impermission, no day completes its course, wished to have one day set aside for his human birth. In the bosom of the Father, he existed before all the cycles of ages, became born of an earthly mother, and entered upon the course of years. The maker of man became man, that he, the ruler of the stars, might need to be nourished at his mother's breast. That he, the bread, might hunger. That he, the fountain, might thirst. That he, the light, must sleep at night. That he, the way, must be wearied in the journey. That he, the truth, might be accused by the false witnesses. That he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a human judge. That he, justice, might be condemned as unjust. That he, discipline, might be scourged with whips. That he, the foundation, might be suspended by a cross. That courage might be weakened. That the healer might be wounded. That life may die. He became poor. He became poor. He became poor in his reputation. Here he is in eternity past with all glory belonging to him, all praises of the heavenly host gladly given to him, and he makes himself of no reputation. And he comes to this earth in the humble form of a human, just as we are. And here, treated with contempt by humanity, treating him with scorn. Listen to these words that Scripture speaks about. They spit in his face. They blindfolded him and beat him. They smacked him with the palms of their hands and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is it that hit you?" They called him a glutton and a drunk. They called him a friend of sinners. They stripped his reputation from him. They went so far as to say that he did miracles by the power of the devil himself. They scorned him all the way to the place of utter shame, the cross itself. Even those who were reputed to be good people at times thought very little of him. His mother and his brothers tried to entrap him because they thought he was insane. And in the time of his dearest need, those who were his disciples left him alone. Here he is in his greatest place of humiliation. And everyone has an ill word to say about him. He's poor and has no reputation. I don't know if you've ever been subject to that, to misrepresentation and scorn, and not deserve it. It's a pretty humbling situation, isn't it? It rips up a tender soul, perhaps even for life. The scars are born. And yet, here the Savior is. Out of love for us, strips himself of every single vestment of honor that he had a right to wear. And he becomes despised and rejected of men. He becomes a man of sorrows. He becomes acquainted with grief. This is his poverty. Poverty of his reputation. But it goes deeper yet. Poverty of his very sin. The Lamb of God would bear the sins of his people to take them away when he had no sin in himself at all. There was no inclination of sin, and yet here he is, made to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. Here he is occupying the sinner's place. Here he is enduring the sinner's curse. Here he is standing before the judgment to answer on the behalf of someone else and take the punishment. Here he is standing as though he were that sinner, to answer the summons of the law and to appear as the substitute for us. He bare in his own self our sins in his body on the tree. And he was judged for us. He died. He who was life died. He became a curse for us. He that knew no sin became a curse for us, so that we might receive something. But listen and take sight of this. He died. Imagine being there and watching the sight of them taking Christ down from the cross, of them wrapping his mangled body in linen. And asking yourself, is this really the Son of God? Is this really the one that all heaven and earth spoke, to him be the glory forever and ever? Is this really the one who possesses all things? He's a broken, dead man. They wrap him and they carry him away. And they put him in a borrowed tomb. He can't even buy his own place to lay. He's dead. His eyes are as closed as firmly as any of our loved ones when they've gone to death. His hands are just as cold and just as motionless. It is no fancy of death that he endured. It was death. He actually died. He actually was buried. And as you hear that earthquake, and as you see that stone begin to roll away, and as you begin to wonder what emerges from that tomb, hear these words. Though he was rich, he became poor. He became poor. But this passage has something I've left out of this. And it speaks of the munificence of grace. Munificence is not a word we use too often, but it needs to be brought back into vogue. I don't know, if we could all do hashtag munificence, maybe we could social media get this going. But munificence means to be very liberal, or to be giving with such a generosity. It's an overflow of liberality. Be charitable, open-handed, unselfish, unsparing. And here we see in this passage the munificence of grace. Why did the Savior come to die? Why did he who was rich become poor? Look at the passage again. It says this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That is the munificence, the superabounding liberality of grace. But if we keep it in the general, we won't understand the impact of it so much. What we need to do is to bring it home to us to understand it. John? Considered that thought for your sake. For your sake. For me. Who am I? Who am I? Undeserving, that's what we are. We're not angels, bright and glorious in some heavenly array, are we? Not people noble in our uprightness. We're sinners. But that's exactly who we came to see. We could speak, couldn't we? I cursed it. I blasphemed. Scoffed and broke his commands. Would he die for someone not worth having? For your sake. Jesus, would you shed your blood for someone who would have shed yours? Given half a chance. Would you die for someone so vile as that? Yes. 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 Jesus is betrayed as rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. So whenever we see his miseries, whenever we see his agonies, whenever we see his death, whenever we see his sufferings, we must connect it to those words, for your sake. But the magnificence of grace gets even larger when we read the very end of this verse. That you, through his poverty, might become rich. What is this? That we might become rich? Here's not speaking about money as though we'd be rich in some worldly, wealthy kind of way. He's talking about riches far greater than that. The richness of righteousness, the richness of life, the richness of glory, the richness of comfort and peace, the richness of forgiveness. Oh, live with those things, and you really live. And you are really rich. All for whom the Savior has died, all who believe on his name, are given this day the right to say they are rich.
Amen.
Some of us may not be able to call a single square foot of house space ours. You may say, I own nothing today. You may say, I don't even know how I can get through the rest of this week. My resources are so few. But if you're a child of God, you are already rich.
Hallelujah.
And that is not a mockery. That's a truth. Because what you possess are gems more valuable than any jewel that you'll find in any crown in this world. You have something more valuable than gold or silver. Because you can say, Christ is mine, and I am his. Amen. Do you realize what the Apostle Paul said? He said, all things present and all things to come, and this life and death are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's.
Hallelujah.
Adoption, justification, sanctification, glorification. It is yours in Christ. Everything your heart could wish for in the spiritual sense is there. All necessity that you have for this life is yours. Having food and raiment, then let us be content. And then, when that day will come when our body is wasted away and we've worn it out and it is time to die, the scriptures say we have a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens.
Amen.
It's hard to even begin to understand just how wondrous this passage is. But remember, when you think of those treasures, when you think of those possessions, when you see all that you have and all that you're promised, remember it all has blood stains on it. Every bit of it. If he had not made himself poor, you would not be rich. If he had remained in heaven, we would have remained in hell. If he had not stepped away from his own honor and his own glory and his own right of sovereign power and had become poor, we would never be rich. And so the Apostle Paul speaks here. He speaks here of this superabounding grace. And he uses it as a touch point for our motivation. Because it is meant to be a model for us in our daily living. You see, Christ's poverty was voluntary. Christ undertook all of these things, not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. Some of us are born poor, and no matter how hard we try, we're going to die poor. Right? But that's not Christ. He was rich, yet he became poor. Take yourself back to the glories of eternity. And remember, he's not dependent on anything. For he has made it all. Yes, we're talking about heaven being his home, but if he wanted to, he could have made 1,000 heavens to call his own. Everything was his, and he laid it aside voluntarily. Not because he had to. Because there was no need in him. The need was in us. He became poor so that he might meet our need. To rescue us from eternal poverty. To rescue us from spiritual death. To make us eternally rich. Paul is calling us to reflect on this. And to mirror the grace of Christ in how we live our lives. That this becomes our movement toward others in helping them out. 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing a new command to you, but an old one, which you have heard since the beginning. This old command is the message you've heard. Its truth is seen in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on him, how could the love of God be in that person? Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. I could go on and on and on and on. Passages, not only in 1 John, but Colossians and Ephesians and several different places. We find here the motivation for our love modeled in the person of Christ, who, though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, so that we, through his poverty, might be rich. And what we see here is an example of voluntary grace giving, of relinquishing rights, of relegating ourselves to lower status, to rewarding others with our resources, letting go of the right of possession, letting go of the right of position, letting go of the right of prerogative of power, and giving it away to give to others what they do not have. Paul gave an example to the Corinthians that they needed to be like Jesus in this circumstance, to consider the needs of the saints in Jerusalem as more important than their own. What Christ had done for the Corinthians, the grace of Christ, was not only a benediction upon them, it was also a promise for them. You see, what Paul is telling us here is that grace reorders all of our life priorities. It is by the grace of God that we learn to recognize that the kingdom of God and his righteousness is what really is true riches. And when we treasure it as true riches, we're glad to spend and spend and spend. You see, this is not a passage of scripture that's meant to motivate the well-off to be a little more benevolent in their funding of various things. No. Paul doesn't talk about the Macedonians here as relatively wealthy people who happen to be benevolently caring for the needy. No, he takes the example of the Macedonians in the abundance of their poverty, being fueled by the riches of the joy that they have in the grace of God, lead them to a wealth of generosity. You see it? Paul's not trying to get the Corinthians to pay their dues or to have some sort of why store it all up in heaven kind of investment and these silly things that you hear in stewardship campaigns. No, he's calling us to savor and to seek the kingdom of God. And when we really do treasure the kingdom of God and his righteousness, we are freed from this clawing, clinging after the measly treasures of this earth. Because there's a deeper satisfaction that comes to us in spending ourselves for others than what we can amass for ourselves and say, look at that bank account. But that giving up of ourselves can only take place in the way that it should once we are secure in the understanding of what we've received and how our needs have been met fully by Christ our Savior, his grace and generosity. And so let me ask you a few questions. If Jesus, who was rich, became poor for your sake, so that you and I, through through his poverty might be made rich. Can we bear a slight against our character generously? Can we give some time to a person with a broken heart when our schedule is full? Can we offer a ride to someone in church who doesn't have a way here? Can we step into a ministry that's crying out for help? Or just crying like the nursery? If this was Christ's mind, yes, why should it not also be ours? To be willing to be poor. To be willing to throw ourselves aside. To be willing to give up our ease and to give it up for others. If he became a servant, we should own that for ourselves. If he made himself of no reputation, well, shouldn't we do the same? Of course. Of course. You see, we live very differently than that person who says, you know what? I'm just not going to stand for that. I don't think I should be treated that way. I really ought to be more respected. Really? You think any of us deserve to be respected? Like Spurgeon said, he said, if God were to permit us to be doormats in the church, that'd be too high an honor for us. Right? He went on to exhort his church, and let me finish with his words, because this is how he finished one of his sermons. He said, let us feel that what becomes of us doesn't matter at all. Let us be willing to die in a ditch so long as the Lord Jesus Christ sits on the throne and his great truth is established in the world. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And he said, go and imitate him. Be willing to be nothing at all, if only he may be all in all. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for taking us to the very reaches of our understanding and beyond the point of our ability. By such few words. But Lord, we know by your ability, through the work of your Spirit, you will make your word live in us to transform us into the likeness of our dear and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, whatever you call us to, we look to you to fulfill, and we can't wait as we see Christ shaping our very lives. For we truly do know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Help us, Father, to enrich all those that were around. To your glory we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.